All right, so we're going to start a new series tonight. So turn to the book of Job. We're going to be looking at the book of Job for a little while. If I'm studying a book of the Bible, I like exposition. I like it verse by verse. But in the case of Job, it would be very, very redundant to go verse by verse with Job. Because we're going to be seeing the same arguments over and over and over again. So I would in fact be preaching the same message over and over and over again if we did it that way. So we're going to take it in larger bite sizes, okay? So for instance, tonight we're going to be looking at Job in the first three chapters. We're not going to look through every single verse or read every single verse, but we're going to be skimming through it, okay? And pointing out the main themes and what's going on there. The book of Job, much of this study, I don't know if you all know who Jerry Vines is, but I got much of this study from Jerry Vines, adapted from it. I started from there and then changed it to however it is now. It's probably better how it was with Jerry Vines. But Job chapters 1 through 3, and so I'm in Job, I just can't get to chapter 1. There we go. Okay, and let's open up in word of prayer as we begin this study. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to look into your word. Father, we just pray now that you would lead and guide in the study this evening, Lord. Help this to be prosperous to us, Lord. Help it to be something that would really mold us and teach us and instruct us and guide us, Lord. And Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would do the work that you desire in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at the beginning, looking at your notes there, we're going to find the book of Job it's the oldest written book of the Bible. It's a book that has a message unlike any other book of the Bible. If you have anybody have a chronological Bible? Okay, I have Reese's chronological Bible, and so what it does is instead of putting it in the order that we normally have the Bible, it actually puts it in chronological order. How many know that the Bible is not in chronological order? It has sections that are, but by and large, it's not in chronological order. And what's interesting is I believe in Reese's, for instance, it starts with Genesis 1:1 and then goes to John 1:1. In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. We see in the beginning, and then we see in the beginning, you know. And so that's how the chronological Bible works. And if you had a chronological Bible, you would find it going through a good section of Genesis, and all of a sudden you're out of Genesis and into the book of Job. Because that's a time frame that the book of Job is going to fall into. It's the oldest written book of the Bible. So Genesis is not the oldest written book. Now, it has the furthest back history, but it is not the oldest written book. Job is. It's got a message unlike any other book of the Bible. It's an old book, yet it is very modern in its message. It's very, very up-to-date in the message in it. The message of the book of Job is a message for both the old and for the young. It's for the rich and it's for the poor. It's for the Christian believer. And if you read it, even with the mind of an unsaved person, it's for you'd relate to it as an unsaved person. Man has written many books for the purpose of counseling people who are troubled in life, but no man has ever written a better counseling book, I believe, in history than the book of Job. The book of Job is a great counseling book. The theme of Job is suffering. The book of Job grapples with one of the greatest questions ever asked. And it's a question that we run into a lot in modern day. You're going to run into it as you witness. You're going to run into it at work and family and all aspects of life. You're going to see it in debates on television. And the question is very simple. Why do good people suffer? Why do good people suffer? It's a problem that causes God's people to question and struggle in every single generation. If God is all-loving, then why does he permit people to suffer? If God is all-powerful, then why doesn't God prevent some of the great tragedies that occur? That's a big question this world asks. The main character of the book of Job is Job. I know I surprised you. I think if we had a quiz on that, I think we'd been okay. The main character of the book of Job is Job. It's important to understand Job's not a fictional character. This is not a parable. Job was a historical, actual living person. The events in this book actually happened to a man who actually lived. There's a lot of modern so-called theologians that try to say that Job was just some kind of a story or a parable. That's not true. Job was a real person. He is referred to in Ezekiel 14:14 and Ezekiel 14:20 as a real person. There he's mentioned alongside Moses and Daniel, both of whom I don't think we would debate that they existed, would we? So Job is mentioned with Moses. He's mentioned with Daniel. You and I all agree that Moses and Daniel exist. So Job would exist as well. He's also referred to in the book of James 5:11, where it says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And so Job was an actual person. Job really existed. The style of writing is poetic. It's the first of the books categorized as the poetic books. These books would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And so that's the style of writing. It's poetic. The outline goes basically like this. It's really laid out like some kind of a drama, like some kind of a play that's broken up into acts. And the first would be what we're looking at today, chapters 1 through 3, and that would be the prologue. God sets the scene for the book of Job. So we have the prologue. And then chapter 4, all the way through 41, which is like 99% of the book, is a dialogue. The dialogue is a conversation you're going to see between Job and his friends, and then eventually between Job and God himself. And so that's the dialogue. And then chapter 42, you're going to see the epilogue. This is where God brings the book to a resolution. And so let's dig in to Job chapter 1. And we're going to start looking at verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." And so we see here Job's affluence, his affluence. Job is a very prosperous man. He's living in the land of Uz, and Uz was south of the Dead Sea. In the Old Testament days, it was referred to as the country of Edom. You've heard, I'm sure, in the Bible of the Edomites. Today, we would call it Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, today, is an extremely wealthy part of the world. Some would even argue perhaps the wealthiest part of the world, with the oil and everything that's coming out of that. And so we have there Saudi Arabia. And so a few things we're going to see. Job was rich in his faith. These are areas that he was rich in. Verse 1, the Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." So he was rich in his faith. God starts off by saying that Job was rich in the area that mattered the most. in the area that matter the most. The word perfect, it doesn't mean sinless, but rather it means blameless or complete. It deals with maturity as well. In the New Testament, much of the time you see the word perfect or perfecting of the saints, things such as that. It's talking about maturing of them. But this was really an Old Testament way of describing a man who was saved, a man who knew God. There may be many things that may cause society to label someone as successful, but you and I know that the only thing that makes a person truly successful is their faith in God. It's their faith in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, if you remember in the Bible, and you remember in the New Testament, and you remember the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to a rich young ruler. And we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was a very religious man. We know that he, in his own mind, thought that he had kept all 10 commandments. And Jesus said, he said, you know, basically what I had to do to earn eternal life. And Jesus says to him, basically you have to keep all the 10 commandments. And the man says, well, I've kept them all since my youth. Now, if any of us have kept all of the 10 commandments from our youth, we would not need Calvary. The problem is no man on earth has ever done that, except for Jesus Christ himself. And that's because he wasn't just man. He was the God-man. But you and I have never done that. So Jesus wasn't lying to him. If you kept all the 10 commandments from your youth onto the day you die, then you'd not need Calvary. But the fact of the matter is none of us could measure up to that. None of us, because we have a sinful nature. And so he says that. And so Jesus makes this statement to me. He said, one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. Remember, he says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Remember that? He said, you lack one thing. The fact of the matter is you may be successful, you may be rich, you may be moral and righteous in your own eyes, but if you lack Jesus Christ, you don't have it. You're not successful. So the Bible refers to Job as being upright. Perfect refers to Job's character. That is what he is. Job is a saved man who knows God. Upright refers to his conduct. That is what he does. And so he's looked at in the Bible as perfect, a child of God. But the result of that is that he's upright and that he has good conduct. You know, this is always God's way of describing man. He always talks about the character first and then the conduct. You see, your character will always determine your conduct. Your character will determine your conduct. What you are shows what you do. Amen? What you are will eventually show up in what you do. And so we do what we are, amen? And so your character is going to determine your conduct. So the Bible refers to Job as being upright. Notice God repeats this pattern in the next phrase. He says there was a man in the land above us whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So he says he's perfect and upright. Then he says he feared God and eschewed evil. Job was one who feared God. Again, that's his character. And then we see that he eschewed evil. That's his conduct. So your character determines your conduct. Job was not only a saved man, one who had turned to God, but he was also a sanctified man, one who turned from evil. So he was a saved man who turned to God. He was a sanctified man who eschewed evil, turned from evil. This is a picture of a man who had a vital faith in God. Has a vital faith in God. This is not what Job said about himself, by the way. This is what others said about Job. So if you go around telling people, you ever meet somebody who, if you really want to know how good they are, they'll tell you, you know? It's not very impressive, is it? But what's impressive is when they're not in the room and others tell you what a good person they are, right? And that's how Job was. Others said it. God was, in fact, the one who said this. So, man, it's one thing if you say, tell somebody yourself, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Man, it's another thing if somebody else comes up to you and says, that person's pretty good. But could you imagine God himself bragging about how good you are? That's altogether different. In chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Same statement this time is coming directly from the lips of God as he is bragging about Job before Satan. Then we find in chapter 2, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, and a man, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still, and listen here, he's even adding to it, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And so, this isn't Job bragging about himself. This isn't even man bragging about Job. This is God bragging about Job. This is God. And it may be important what you think about yourself, and it may be important what others think about you. But how many know that it is all important what God thinks about you? Amen? It's all important what God has to say about you. And so Job was rich in his faith. But then Job was rich in his family. Look at verse number 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. No, thank you. 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's a lot of kids. And modern day, he probably would have a television show, a reality show for him, you know. But 7 sons, 3 daughters. That's a lot of kids. You know, that's got the Brady Bunch beat. So that's a lot of kids. So he was rich. Now, in those days in the Middle East, a large family was considered a special blessing, because those days the biggest industry was agricultural. The more kids you had, guess what you had? You had more workers, right? That meant more hands to the plow. That meant more workers out there on the field. And there were no child labor laws like there are now. You had kids, you had yourself a crew, amen? You had yourself a crew, and so it was very important that Job had lots of kids. That was very successful. Not only was it very useful, but it was also considered in Old Testament times to be a direct sign of God's blessing on that family. They considered that to be a direct sign. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, the Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. In other words, that's God's blessing upon a faithful servant. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is a man that hath his quiver full of them. And so it was considered a blessing. My, what a different mind frame that is than today, isn't it? Today, people see somebody with a lot of kids and they say, whoa, man, I'm glad not you, you know. That's the mentality of the day and age. But back then, it was, wow, you must have God's blessing on your life. Not only is he blessed with a lot of children, but here's what's amazing. 7 boys, 3 girls. How many kids is that? 10. Okay. And the majority of them are boys or girls? Okay. Here's what's amazing. They got along with each other. That's a miracle itself. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 4. The Bible says, and his sons went and feasted in their house, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You see there, man, they're getting together. They're having family get-togethers all the time. Brothers and sisters, siblings, getting along. And it's not, you know, 9 of them show up and everybody says, well, we know so-and-so's not showing up because he's mad at so-and-so, you know. We know so-and-so's not showing up because they don't show up to anything, you know. It's not like the family reunions we see in the day and age now. They all showed up. They all got along. They all loved one another. I mean, how many would agree that's a miracle in and of itself? 10 siblings, and they got along. And so what a blessing that is. One might even say that's a miracle of God. Siblings getting along are a supernatural thing. Now, having a close family wasn't by accident. Job was very careful to make sure that they were a spiritual family. For the Bible tells us that Job sanctified them continually. Look at verse 5 again. The Bible says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." He was always sanctifying his family. You know, any father who truly cares about his children is first and foremost concerned about their spiritual welfare. Their spiritual welfare. It's good to be concerned about your children's health. It's good to be concerned about their education. It's good to be concerned about their social life. But wise indeed are the parents who have a concern about their children's spiritual walk with God. Amen? That's more important than their health and their wealth and their so-called well-being and their education. You know, I've seen some people that all that's important to them at all is what position their kids get on a sports team. Or all that's important to them at all is how popular they are in school. Or all that's important at all is to make sure they get a good education. And yet, through all of that, they couldn't care less whether or not they had a walk with God. And folks, they're missing what's most important. So Job was rich in his family. And then we see that Job was rich in his fortune. Job was rich in the area that modern-day society says you're supposed to be rich in. And that's his fortune. Look at verse 3. The Bible says his substance also. Notice that that's mentioned after his faith and his family, right? The Bible's got it in the right order, doesn't it? His faith came first, his family came second, and then now we're just, as a side note, we're mentioning that he's wealthy too. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so now he's focusing on his fortune. This is the Bible's way of saying that Job was an extremely wealthy man. In fact, you could say that Job was the Bill Gates of their day. He was rich beyond degree. That's what the Bible means when it says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. I'm not sure exactly what, how much land or how much area that covers. But I tell you what, he was the richest. He was their Bill Gates. He was their guy. I'm not even sure if Bill Gates is the richest anymore or not. I can't keep up with that. But he was rich. He was the one that everybody knew. Man, he was in the Fortune 500. I mean, he was on the top of that list. If you'd had a talk to Job at that time, he'd have said, "I'm living in the wonderful world of Oz." The wonderful world of Oz. He is rich in his faith. He is rich in his family. He is rich in fortune. The wonderful thing about Job is that he didn't let his material prosperity produce spiritual bankruptcy. I've seen people do that. In fact, I heard one person, and I'm not necessarily promoting anybody. In fact, I won't mention a name, but I heard of one person who has become very famous in the Christian realm. And I heard him make the statement. He said, "One thing I thank God the most for is that he has, by his grace, allowed me to survive fame and prosperity." He said, because that's not easy to survive spiritually in. It's not. Somebody that gets a spotlight put on them, somebody that gets some prosperity, somebody that gets a name that people recognize, it's really hard to stay spiritual in those conditions. I heard him say that one thing he was thankful for is that he has survived prosperity and recognition. And folks, Job did not allow his material prosperity to produce spiritual bankruptcy. Now, we like to see people like that get blessed, don't we? I mean, I love to see a man who truly loves God get blessed. That makes me happy. I don't know about you, but that's the people I like to hear good stories about. But that's not always true. The message of the Bible is that some are not blessed materially. Who are indeed blessed of God in spiritual things. You may know of somebody that materially They struggle. They're not doing well. They're not rich. They're not, they may be making ends meet, but they're not doing a whole lot more than that. But God has given them spiritual fruit, and they're as happy as can be. I like the story. I think it's kind of fitting that this past Sunday night, where we saw a man who had gone from being one, I don't know how rich he was, but from the description of his life, I wouldn't be surprised if he was a millionaire. I really wouldn't, just from the description. And he lost everything. And he was not happy when he had everything financially, but he is as happy as can be now that he's struggling and doesn't have all that. He's happier now than ever because he's in God's direct will, because God used that to bring him back to his path and change his life. Now he's a missionary. And so I love to hear that. But some people, it's not riches that God necessarily blesses us with. Sometimes it's spiritual blessing. And by the way, to me, that's a bigger blessing anyway. And so one of the problems with the prosperity gospel is that they only get half of the story. They only get half of it. They tell you that God is going to prosper you. But they don't hear that it's not always going to be money. Sometimes it's just going to be your influence on others and people getting saved and lives being changed. And folks, one day we're going to realize that's all that mattered anyway. And now what we see here is that Job is an ideal man. He is ideal for the test that God has in mind. I want to notice Job's adversity. We see his affluence, and now we're going to see his adversity. In verse number 6, the scene's going to begin to change now. God's going to take us from the earthly scene to a heavenly scene. We're going to get a look backstage at a meeting that's going to take place at the very throne of God. And we're going to learn some very important facts here. Let me give you two of them to start off with. Number one, the devil has direct access to the throne of God. Did you know that? The devil can walk right up to God anytime, have an audience with God, and he has direct access. Today, the devil can go right to the throne room of God and talk to God. Now, one day that's going to change. We get the ideal from television, which, by the way, don't get your theology from television. We get the ideal from cartoons sometimes that the devil right now is in hell and he has a throne in hell. Both of them, neither one of them true. Okay? The devil will one day be cast into the lake of fire, and when he does, he will not be the one in charge there. He'll be a prisoner like everybody else. Don't get your theology from the Roadrunner or whatever. You know, don't do that. From Bugs Bunny. You don't get good theology from Bugs Bunny, all right? So the devil has direct access to the throne of God. That we learn that from the story of Job. Then we also secondly learn from the story of Job that when he takes advantage of his access, he comes in the form of the accuser of the brethren. By the way, if you ever see a person who's always finding fault and accusing people in the church, just remind them that they're acting a lot like somebody else you know. Amen? The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Don't you be the accuser of the brethren, all right? That job's already taken by the devil, and you don't want his job. But he's accuser of the brethren. That's how he's going to be when he stands before God in his throne. He's going to accuse us. So Revelation 12:10, the Bible says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So this is a future event. So right now is a time where he's accusing us day and night. He's doing that right now. I have good news, however. We may have an accuser in heaven, but we also have an advocate in heaven. And he's never lost a case. 1 John 2:1, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. Amen? And so, I want to know is, first off here, a dialogue between Satan and God. And we're going to see that in verses 6 through 12. The Bible says there, in verse number 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. He got the permission he wanted. So here we see a dialogue. You know, there's a little dialogue that goes on between God and Satan. This is the greatest charge that the devil makes against faith. What he's saying is basically this: Job is only good to you because you're good to him. He's only good to you because of what he can get out of it. That is Satan's great accusation. He's only living for God because of what he can get out of it. You know, some people say, well, if I had life, the life of so-and-so, you know, if I had their life, well, I'd live for God too. No, you wouldn't. If you wouldn't live for God in the trials, you wouldn't live for God in the blessings. But there are some people, they have that mentality. You know, if I had so-and-so's life, well, then I'd live for God too. The issue is, do we worship God for who he is, or do we worship God for what he gives us? That's a test right there. Do we worship God? Would Satan be right if he made the accusation against you? Would he be right if he made the accusation against me? Now, you've got to keep in mind that Job has no idea that he's about to become a pawn in a game of chess between God and Satan. He has no idea about that. He has no idea that his life was about to become a battlefield. So we see that Job loses his wealth. In verse number 12, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So he loses his wealth. You're going to find crime. You're going to find lightning. You're going to find an attack. You're going to find a storm. There are four catastrophes and four messengers of gloom that are going to come to Job. In one blow, he's going to lose his herds. He's going to lose his servants. They're all going to be killed. In another blow, he's going to lose his sheep, and more servants are killed. In another blow, his camels are taken, and more servants killed. And then in the fourth and final blow comes in, it comes in the form of a storm, and every one of his children are dead. They're killed. Now think about it. He got all of these messages in just a matter of a few minutes. In one day, Job went from prosperity to bankruptcy, from affluence to adversity. The next time you have what you consider to be the worst day of your life, I want you to compare it to these few moments in Job's life. Just compare it. Job's accused before God that if he lets Satan touch his possessions, he'll curse him to his face. Heaven and hell are now holding their breath to see what Job's going to do. In verse number 20, the Bible says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Wow. He's going to worship. The children of Israel were very expressive in their grief, and they still are. To tear your clothes, to shave your head, to do those things, that's how they would express grief. Let me say that the Bible never forbids us to grieve. You say, oh, that person is grieving. That's because they're just not trusting God. God would give them joy if they really wanted it. The Bible never forbids us from grieving. Don't ever put on somebody that kind of pressure. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Bible says, sorrow not even as others which have not hope. It doesn't tell us not to sorrow. It tells us not to sorrow in the same way as those who are lost. He says, don't sorrow in the same way as those that have no hope, those without God. It doesn't tell us not to sorrow. In fact, the Bible never dehumanizes us. It never dehumanizes us. It never demands that we quit being human. When sorrow occurs, we grieve. In fact, if that was a sin to grieve, then Jesus Christ himself would have sinned when John 11:35 says Jesus wept. He didn't sin, yet he grieved. Grieving is not a sin. Don't ever think in your mind that when you grieve, when you mourn, when you're saddened about a situation, that you're sinning against God. No, the Bible never dehumanizes us. So Job rips his mantle. Job shaves his head. He falls to the ground and he worships. He worships. Verse 21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it's easy to say the Lord gave. It's a little harder to say the Lord hath taken away. But it takes much faith. It takes supernatural faith to, after all that, say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, that's a gift. The Lord hath taken away, that's a grief. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the glory. That's the glory. Folks, when you can take tragedy and turn it into a hymn, we sing that name, that hymn, blessed be the name, blessed be the name. That's where we get it from. When you can take grief and turn it into a hymn, boy, that's glorious. That's real faith. He looks backward to his life and says, the Lord gave. He looks outward to his loss and says, the Lord hath taken away. And then he looks upward to the Lord and says, blessed be the name of the Lord. When you can take your tragedy and turn it into Christ, you have real faith. Job had lost his family. He had lost his prosperity, but he had not lost his faith. Test number one, Job won Satan nothing. Job won Satan nothing. Job loses his health. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 speaks of that. The Bible says, again, there was a day came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered and said, the Lord, and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And so God says the same thing about Job that he said before, but only now he adds something. God adds something at the end of verse number 3. He says, there hast thou considered my servant Job. There is none like him in the earth. He said that before. A perfect and an upright man. He had said that before. One that feareth God and escheweth evil. And he said that before. And then he says, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan really just gave Job, God, another opportunity to add something else to brag about. We see here God winning in this, and God always wins, by the way. The devil now says, hey, let's change the rules again. Some believe that these boils were leprosy. Some people believe that these boils were elephantitis. Whatever it is, the Bible never makes it very clear, but he becomes horrendous to look at. He is almost not recognizable as a human being. He was there, just unrecognizable, and he has a terrible offensive odor. He starts scraping himself with broken pottery. He sits on the ashes of the city dump just to find relief. He has lost his wealth. He has lost his health. But he still has his wife, right? Well, that's something to be glad about. Look at verse number 9. Let's see how he still has his wife. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Now, I always say this. We're always hard on Job's wife, but remember this. She just lost all her children too. It's amazing the things that we can say or think when we've been through something so terrible that most people could never even imagine it. Verse number 10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And so the devil gives him the greatest hit he could, almost to the point of death, and Job still does not speak against God. Friends, I believe there must have been an eruption of glory in heaven at this point. I mean, just imagine Job 2, Satan 0. Job says, I want you to know that I still hold on to the goodness and the sovereignty and the power of God. The devil just slithers away. In fact, I've tried studying a little bit, haven't found anything to contradict this, but Jerry Vine says that at this point, the devil never speaks again. You'll find the devil again in the Old Testament, but you won't find a word that he says until the New Testament when he's tempting Christ. He shuts him up for a long time. Now, you can be a Berean church and check that out. I've checked it out a little bit. I believe that's accurate. But the next time you hear anything out of the devil is in the wilderness where Jesus was tempted. And you know, when the devil spoke to God the Father, he came accusing Job. He came accusing Job. And then when the devil speaks to Jesus, he comes accusing God the Father. Isn't it great that Job passes the test? I mean, now God can restore everything back to Job. Everything can be perfect and nice and just the way it should be, right? No. I wish that's how it ended there. God is a very strange teacher. Man's way of educating is to teach first and then give a test when you're done teaching, right? Isn't that how it's done? You teach first, give a test. God gives a test first and then teaches. That's how God works. He'll give the test first and then he'll teach from the test. God does things very different than we do. I want to notice Job's anguish. We're going to look at chapter 3 real quick. There's not another chapter in the Bible like this chapter we're going to look at. It is the most miserable chapter, I believe, probably in all of the Bible. We find Job's lamentation in verses 1 through 10. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it come unto the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curseth the day, who are ready to raise up their mornings. Let the stars of the twilight therefore be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. All of that to say, I wish I was never born. A little more dramatic than you and I might have ever said that. And when the anguish builds up in his heart, it reaches his lips in the form of three questions. Number one, why was I born? Why was I even born? Number two, why didn't I die when I was born? And then number three, why can't I die now? That's his three questions. Boy, that's miserable. Here Job curses the day of his birth. By the way, he has not cursed God, but he does curse the day of his birth and the night of his conception. His laments, he laments his very existence. And then we see his frustration in verses 11 through 23. The Bible says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden, untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary be at rest, there the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Boy, he is praising death here. Verse number 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Boy, this is a miserable chapter, isn't it? This is miserable. He asks the question, why, four different times, just in verses 11 and 12, four different times in two verses. Isn't that the question you ask when you're frustrated? In that question, why, is wrapped up all the unexplained mysteries of human experience. Why? Why? I want to remind you that even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross for our sins, asked the question, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He even asked the question, why? And there are a lot of questions in life that we don't have an answer for, but we need to remember. And what we need to remember is that we do not live by explanations, we live by promises. We don't live by explanations, we live by promises. When you have broken your leg and your doctor x-rays you, he can give you a detailed explanation of your x-ray, but you know that detailed explanation will not make the pain go away. It won't do anything for your pain. Well, thank you, doctor, for telling me that it's broken and where it's broken, but that doesn't do anything for the pain, does it? Explanations don't do anything for the pain. People may be able to give you detailed explanations as to why things happen in life, but explanations don't help the hurt of the human heart. I always warn people, if you know somebody going through a great trial, don't try to come up to them with philosophy and explain what God is doing and why God's doing it. Don't try to give them explanations. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's not going to heal their heart. They're not ready for explanation. That's where the promises of God come in. Now, don't misunderstand this chapter. It's a depressing chapter. I don't know if I have. I may have heard one or two, but I haven't heard very many sermons on this chapter before. I really haven't. Keep in mind that these are the words of a man who has lost 10 children. He has lost everything he has. He's lost his own health. He's sitting in the city dump, and he's now scraping himself with broken pottery. That's the man we're talking about. I wonder what kind of things you would say under that kind of stress. I wonder what kind of things I would say. A TWA Flight 800's crash in 1996, most of us, I'm sure, remember that. Many people believed it was a terrorist missile. One thing I remember was the anger of those people who had lost loved ones. Many of them in fury refused to believe it. It was just an accident. And I remember anger and words spoken. And I have to say, it would be foolish to hold anything against any one of them for anything they had to say. What would you and I say in a situation like that? What would you and I say? When people are in great pain and anguish, they say a lot of things. They say a lot of things. You can't take it. You can't take it to heart. When somebody speaks out of pain, you can't take it to heart. Here's what we learn from that. When you hear people say things, always be aware of the circumstances. Always be aware of the circumstances that they're going through at the time. Don't just get upset at what they say. Take a moment and think, what are they going through? What are the circumstances behind the words? You know, you'll find yourself a lot more forgiving if you consider that. If you consider what they're going through. Four lessons. Number one, whatever is coming in your life, God already knows about it. We learn that from here, don't we? God knew what was coming. Lesson number two, God is working everything out for your good and for his glory. You're going to find that later on in the life of Job. God's going to get glory from Job. And Job is going to be taken care of by God. And so it's for his good and for God's glory. Lesson number three, in hard times, you should ask what's going on behind the scenes that I don't know about. There are things that God is doing that you cannot see. That whole drama that was happening in heaven. Job didn't see any of that. He didn't know any of that was going on. And number four, keep in mind the devil is not running this universe. God is. The devil is not running this universe. God is. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Father,